Let Freedom Ring with Pastor Ron Tanarello.
Thank you for tuning in to Let Freedom Ring. This is Ron Tanarello, pastor, patriot, and your fellow American. And we've been talking about America's Christian history, the untold story. And we're using a material from Gary DeMar. His organization is American Vision. And his website is AmericanVision.org. Great website. Go to it. Join it. You'll find some very interesting information on there in a variety of topics that impact Christians today. And today we're going to be talking about colonial education. How did our country start? What kind of education did we have? Who was doing the education? What was the purpose of it? Why is that important? Well, because part of the big problem we have in America today is the lack of education, specifically Christian education. And why is that? Because, well, you're about to find out. Frankly, most of our colleges, our universities that were built by Christians for Christian purposes have been taken over by secularists. And their purpose is to mold the minds of people just as the Christian purpose was. The only difference is the Christian purpose gives equality to all people. And it also gives us a foundation upon which this nation was built, which lets us become all that God called us to be. And as a result of that, we are some of the most creative people in the entire world, no matter where we come from, no matter what nation we may have come from to immigrate to America or here in America. We find that the greatest inventions come, the most technology emerges from us, and other societies know how to copy our material. They don't know so much how to create it. So let's come back to our colonial education. One of the most useful tools in the quest for power is the educational system. The implication of this statement, I think it's obvious to all of us, whoever controls the educational system will set the goals for the nation, establish its religious values, and ultimately control the future. From Sparta and Athens to Geneva to Harvard, education has been the primary means of cultural transformation. You heard me. Cultural transformation. What kind of a country do we want? What kind of a people are we? Christian education or educators, they learned how important education was for advancing Christianity and for advancing a Christian civilization. The Reformation of the 16th century, it stressed the reclamation of all life with education as an essential transforming force. Martin Luther in Germany, 1546, and John Calvin, they worked to apply the Bible to every area of life. For these principles of life, not just salvation of the soul. In other words, how do you live? How should we now live? What's right? What's wrong? You know, that's an important thing as a human being. I think most of us, I have one individual in our church, he's a good friend of mine too, and he says, you know, I learned that it's wrong to steal when somebody stole from me. And I learned it was wrong to tell a lie when somebody lied about me or slandered me. Now, it's a tough way to learn, that you have to learn all of these things. But, you know, they're the commandments of God, just for a beginning. And if you have to learn them the hard way, and you will learn them the hard way in life, take it to mind. Is that the way you want to be treated? And that's why Jesus gave us what we call the golden rule. Do unto others as you would have others do unto you. So Martin Luther set the fires of Reformation ablaze when he nailed the 95 Theses on the Wittenberg church door in 1517. You know, this was a beginning of many things, but let's just talk about the education aspect of this first. The Academy of Geneva, Switzerland, founded by John Calvin in 1559, attracted students from all over Europe. And they were eager to for an education that applied the Bible to all of life. And that's what the Bible is. The Bible is not a scientific book. It doesn't oppose science in any way. But it's a book that tells us how to live. We see the stories of the judges and King Saul and King David and of the apostles, of our Lord Jesus Christ himself. And we recognize that the interactions, it's all about people. That's why the Bible is still the number one selling book in the country today. It's number one because it has relevance to life. It's not, oh, that book was written 2,000 years ago. No, it was a book written about people. And quite frankly, people haven't changed in 2,000 years. So it's a good book. In fact, that's what we call it, the good book. So it wasn't only for the future of Geneva and that the other regions as well were affected by the rise of the Geneva schools. As I said, they're teaching how to apply the Bible to all of life. The men who were led to advance the Reformed Church in many instances and in many lands were trained in Geneva classrooms. They preached Geneva doctrines, and they sang psalms of Geneva tunes. Samuel Bloomfield writes of the impact of the Christian education had on advancing Reformation. Now, what was Reformation? Reformation was a reformation of the church. Now, the Catholic Church had taken over all of Europe. The Catholic Church ruled and had political power in all of these countries. And quite frankly, it had become corrupt in many areas, as anything would that has ultimate power and has no one that can, what shall I say, counter it. So along comes the Reformation. So here's what Bloomfield writes of the impact of Christian education now on the advancing Reformation. Since the Protestant rebellion against Rome had arisen in part as a result of biblical study and interpretation, it became obvious to Protestant leaders that if the Reformation movement were to survive and flourish, widespread Bible literacy at all levels of society would be absolutely necessary. The Bible was to be the moral and spiritual authority in every man's life, and therefore to imitate knowledge, therefore an intimate knowledge of it was imperative if a new Protestant social order were to take root. Well, that was a truth. By the way, that Reformation led to the Industrial Revolution. How did that happen? Well, when you start reading the Bible, it wasn't that we had these masters leaders that told us everything, what we had to do, what was right, what was wrong. But we now had people who could read the Bible themselves. And the ability to read the Bible discovered many, many things. For one thing, the equality of man. All men were created equal. They were created in the image of God. What does that mean? It means that they had, well, the imago Dei, that is the image of God. They could reason. They could think. They could judge. They could create. They could do many, many things. One thing that we discover when that happens is that men now can use their own abilities, their talents. And those talents that they have, whether it would be, back in those days, it could be farming, but also artisans. It could be construction. It could be talents in building and design, like Michelangelo and others. The point being that now men could be who God called them to be. And in so doing, they could bless society and at the same time would be blessed themselves. So in our nation, one of the first acts performed in the New World was the establishment of schools and colleges. I bet you didn't know that. We know the churches were formed first because communities came over. But the Virginia colony was the first to charter a college at Henrico, Virginia in 1619. 19 years before Harvard, 74 years before the College of William and Mary. And like all colonial colleges, Henricus College was designed around the precepts of the Christian faith. For the training, as this is their one of their goals, for the training and bringing up of infidels, children to the true knowledge of God and understanding of righteousness. The New England colonial colleges were designed to further the gospel of Christ in all disciplines. The founders of these early educational institutions understood the relationship between a sound education based upon biblical absolutes and the future of the nation. Putting the Bible in the hands of people was an essential step towards religious and political freedom. Hear me now, religious and political freedom. Why religious freedom? Well, because, you know, even ministers got to be checked. Even ministers need to have, an evaluation. And you need to be able to read the Bible yourself to see if what they're saying is the truth. So when we look about at the college, we find that the New England colleges were designed to further, as I said, the gospel and all disciplines. Now, all disciplines meant this. They wanted ministers, and then they wanted people that would be able to function in society, build things, engineers, workers, bankers, all kinds of people that were needed to make this nation great. So the founders of these institutions, early institutions, they understood the relationship between a sound education on biblical absolutes and the future of the nation. As I said, putting the Bible in the hands of people was an essential step towards religious and political freedom. From the very beginnings of this nation, and their colleges, the express purpose of the colonial education had been to preserve society against barbarism and, so far as possible, against sin. The inclusion of a saving truth was primarily the responsibility of the churches, but the schools were necessary to protect the written means of revelation. So what did they have in colonial curriculum? It was pretty simple, actually, at the primary level. A young colonial education in New England, was provided by a very limited curriculum consisting of three books in addition to the Bible. So the Bible was the main book, but they had three other books. The Horn Book, they called it, the New England Primer, and the Bay Psalm Book. The Horn Book consisted of a single piece of parchment covered with a transparent substance attached to a paddle-shaped piece of wood, and the alphabet. The Lord's Prayer and religious doctrines were written and printed on the parchment. In 1690, the first edition of the New England Primer appeared. By 1700, the Primer had replaced the Horn Book as in number of places. So the Primer expanded the religious themes by including the names of the Old and New Testament books, the Lord's Prayer, an alphabet of lessons for youth, the Apostles' Creed, the Ten Commandments, the Westminster Assembly's Shorter Catechism, and John Cotton's Spiritual Milk for American Babes. That's cool, isn't it? Spiritual Milk for American Babes. The Primer, developed by Benjamin Harris, included an ingenious way to learn the alphabet while mastering basic biblical truths and lessons about life. For example, ABCs, right? A, in Adam's fall, we all sin. B, thy life to men this book attend. C, the cat that play and after slay. So that Primer was enlarged in 1777. Additional biblical materials were added. The rhyming alphabet was updated and made more theological. And for example, in the 1777 edition, the letter C reads, Christ crucified for sinners died, instead of the cat doth play and lay to slay. Okay. So higher education, what was happening in that realm in the American colonies at that time? Well, when Trinity University was endowed as Duke University in 1924, its bylaws stated, The aims of Duke University are to assert a faith in the eternal union of knowledge and religion set forth in the teachings and character of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. A study of colonial colleges will show that the character of Duke's foundings was nearly identical to those started in the 17th century, as the following chart demonstrates. With the exceptions of the University of Pennsylvania, 1755, all of the colonial schools began as distinctly Christian institutions. Unfortunately, Duke and its educational predecessors no longer hold to their original denominational affiliations or their religious affirmations, I should say. You can wonder, why did that happen? How do these things take place? How do you start out in one place and wind up someplace else? Especially when it's working for you, when it's working for the people that are in the school and in the colleges. And how is it then necessary to change what is already working? Now, you can add to it as you gain in knowledge, but why change it? So let's take a look at some of these colleges. These are the colleges that were built. By the way, not one of them today is a Christian college. Not one. And yet, they were all founded by Christians, including hospitals with them. So let's take a look. In 1636, Harvard, Massachusetts, it was a Puritan affiliation. In 1636, William and Mary was founded in Virginia. It was under Anglican oversight. In 1701, you had Yale. In Connecticut, it was Congregational. In 1746, Princeton in New Jersey, Presbyterian. That's a good one, isn't it? Princeton, and we'll talk about that later. But in 1754, King's College in New York, Anglican. Oh, by the way, King's College in New York, you know what that is now? Columbia. Columbia, that's where all of our wonderful, so many of our people that are in the news networks, so many of the people that are we'll call them journalists, if you want to call them that. You can't believe a word that they say. It's amazing, just amazing. In 1764, Brown in Rhode Island, that was a Baptist university. That's a bastion of secular humanism today. 1766, Rutgers in New Jersey, that was Dutch Reform. And in 1769, Dartmouth in New Hampshire, that too was Congregational. And that's gone down the hill also. So while most of these early colleges, they were established for a very similar person. They were purpose, I should say. And they were to train men for the gospel ministry. The curriculum was much more comprehensive than the study of divinity. So that was the only thing they weren't teaching. They were just making ministers. So regardless of the vocation for which a student was preparing, the colonial colleges sought to provide for him an education that was distinctly Christian. The curriculum of Harvard, for example, what did that emphasize? The study of the biblical languages, logic, divinity, theology, and the skills of communication, public speaking, and rhetoric. Churches expected their ministers to read the scriptures in the original languages, although each of the three earliest colleges, Harvard, William and Mary, and Yale, were chartered by the established church in its colony. Each also held a direct relationship to the state and served as a center for training civic as well as clerical leaders for its region. For example, James Madison, considered to be the architect and father of the Constitution, studied under Reverend John Witherspoon at the College of New Jersey, that is Princeton, a Presbyterian college, now known as Princeton, I should say. Harvard, Massachusetts, what happened to that? Now go back, I want to say Witherspoon. We've talked about him some in our messages, or I should say programs that we've been doing on education. Witherspoon, he was a Scotsman that came here from Scotland and took on the job of president of Princeton. But when he was done, four of his students were signed as of the Declaration of Independence, and eight were signed as of the Constitution. That's a pretty darn good record for men of quality that came out of that one school. It's just amazing, as a matter of fact. And I say that John Witherspoon certainly falls into the realm of one of our founders. He certainly is building a foundation for the country. And he looked at it, he wanted to build people that were architects, engineers, all of these things. He could see the expansion of America. These people had insight that it was unbelievable. And they saw the potential for this incredible nation to emerge as a Christian nation. Let's talk about Harvard. John Eliot, an apostle to the Indians back in 1600s, first proposed a college of Massachusetts and to the Massachusetts Bay Colony in 1633. And his desires were realized 3 years later in the founding of Harvard College. It was named after John Harvard, who donated his library to the fledgling institution. And he secured for himself a name for history, actually. So the founder of Harvard wanted Christian legacy. They brought with them from England to continue. They wanted to keep the, you might say, the society going in a very positive direction. One of the best ways to accomplish this was to train ministers, the primary educators in the colonies. That's what the ministers did at that point in time. Quite a bit different than it is today. The following explanation, taken from New England's First Fruits of 1643, describes what led to the founding of Harvard College. After God had carried us safe to New England and we had builded our houses, provided necessities for our livelihood, reared conventional places for God's worship, and settled the civil government, one of the next things we longed for and looked after was to advance learning and to perpetuate it to posterity. Dreading to leave an illiterate ministry to the churches when our present ministers shall lie in the dust. So in other words, they came over with some pretty darn smart people, smart ministers. They were the teachers. They were the ones that were leading the people. And they wanted that to continue. They wanted there to be a carrying forward of the principles that they had brought over. So 52% of the 17th century Harvard graduates became ministers. 52 out of every 100 that went to the school. The Puritans, however, were strongly Calvinistic. Now, that might not mean much to you, but in their, you know, that was their orientation. And they did not distinguish sharply between secular and theological learning. So in other words, they figured everybody ought to learn the same thing. They believed that the collegiate education proper for a minister should be the same for an educated layman. They expected that the early colleges would produce not only ministers, but Christian gentlemen that would be civil leaders. Now, that's not an unreasonable thing, but when you open the door like that and you're not clear on what it is your intent is. And see, with Calvinism, the concept is this. If you're going to be saved, you will be saved. You don't necessarily need to have the gospel preached to you. That is the gospel of salvation. By faith through grace are you saved, and faith in Jesus Christ alone. In other words, Christ came to die for the sins of mankind, to satisfy the justice of God, and made a way for us to get to God. And in fact, it's the only way that we can have eternal life. That's Jesus's teaching. That's what the Bible teaches. And I have no doubt myself about that, having experienced Jesus Christ as my personal Lord and Savior. And I know that I know that I know that if I were to die today, I'd be with the Lord in heaven. That's not a guess on my part. It's not something I hope for. It's something I know. The Apostle John in 1 John makes it clear that we should know, that we can know that we have eternal life. So the purpose of the, when I say this, here's what's happening now. you have, okay, it doesn't matter what we say, preach, men will come to Christ automatically or through the church, and they'll get saved. Well, they don't. And that's why the Word of God tells us, how will they hear unless someone tells them and says, someone brings the good news to them? And so it's a little bit of a different bent in what we would call the Protestant or, in this case, Calvinistic or Reformed churches. And Calvinism has varying degrees that go from extreme to wherever. But it opens the door for all kinds of thought that can come in, which doesn't necessarily have to be evaluated against the Word of God, or for that matter, evaluated against real life. I mean, let's face it. If you're teaching something and it's going to work, it's got to work in your life. It can't be just something that's theoretical. It has to be practical. So we can see that so many of these Harvard graduates became ministers, and they expected that their early colleges would produce, as I said, civic leaders as well. And while entry into Harvard required a thorough knowledge of Greek and Latin, a commitment to Jesus Christ and a belief that the Bible was the foundation of truth were even more essential. Harvard's rules and precepts adapted in 1646 included the following requirements. So, let every student be plainly instructed and earnestly pressed to consider well the main end of his life in studies is to know God and Jesus Christ, which is eternal life, John 17:3, and therefore lay Christ at the bottom as the only foundation of all sound knowledge and learning, and seeing the Lord only giveth wisdom, let everyone seriously set himself by prayer in secret to seek of him. Everyone, this is the third thing they had, the first one I gave you already, they had to have a belief in the commitment to the Greek or know the Greek and Latin. And the second thing here was, let everyone shall exercise himself in the reading of the scriptures twice a day, that he shall be ready to give such account of his proficiency therein, both in theoretical observations of this language and logic, and in practical and spiritual truths, as his tutor shall require according to his ability, seeing that the entrance of the word giveth light, and it giveth understanding to the simple, Psalm 119:130. So that's your foundation for Harvard. And an early motto of Harvard was Veritas Christo Ecclesiae, truth for Christ and the church. The motto has been abandoned in favor of the shortened Veritas, truth, where the Bible says God's word is truth, John 17:17. John Harvard now asserts that truth is relative. Harvard's founders had no such delusions. Religion was so much a part of everyday learning in the early days of Harvard that for nearly two centuries, no one thought of setting up a separate divinity school. In the college, students gathered daily for prayer, reading of the scripture. Hebrew as well as Greek were required subjects because an educated person was expected to be able to read the Bible in its original language. We can say a lot more in Harvard. Certainly it gives a great secular education, but it has lost its way, and it's done some damage in our society now, in fact, a lot. Well, that brings us pretty much to the end of our program today, and I want to thank you for listening in to Let Freedom Ring. We'll pick up on Harvard tomorrow in our next broadcast. Until then, let freedom ring in your heart, and remember that so many of these changes, which people think are good, have been leading us down a path of destruction. You don't want to be on that path, my friend. You want to be following the Lord Jesus Christ. God bless you today, in Jesus' name.